I want to invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And tonight we're looking once again at how to pray for the lost. I want to take the opportunity to read the first 8 verses as we prepare to look at them tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." The church is very good with coming up with ideas on how to reach the lost. But sometimes those ideas seem to take over and form a theology that is not biblical. And many times it takes away from us what God has truly called us to, and that is presenting the gospel to the lost. And that is, as a church, being holy and making sure that our lives are matching our message. I was reading earlier today from an article that just came out in the Master's Seminary newsletter, and it's written by John MacArthur. And some of the things that he says in this focuses in on this whole issue of contextualizing the gospel. In other words, becoming like the world to reach the world. You won't find anywhere in Scripture where it talks about us becoming the world or becoming like the world in order to reach the world. What is going to reach the world is our sanctification, our being set apart and being different from the world, and then preaching a life-changing gospel. And he says here that the sanctification of God's people, it involves agonizing, excruciating pain in a world without anesthesia. It's not about how clever you can be to reach the culture by looking like the culture, because then you have just opened the sewer and let it seep in. Today, everything seems directed away from this. We want to get as close to the world as possible. But we don't need culture to define the life of the church. When Paul says he became all things to all people, he simply means he would make any personal sacrifice to reach a person. Holiness of the church is Paul's objective, and it must be ours. We're not looking for gimmicks. We're not looking for clever speech. You remember Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians? He says, "I didn't come to you with persuasive speech. I came to you in the power of the cross, the power of the gospel." And as we here lately have been just really emphasizing our evangelism more than we have ever done, and really to our own shame, my own shame, we have been evangelistic, but I don't think we've been enough. It's almost like many things that we can evaluate in our own life. We've been many of these things. We've focused on many of these things, but not enough. And I just want to bring us back to these things. Those two issues that relate to the church, those two issues that are our purpose, that is reaching the lost for Christ and then taking those who have been reached, who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and building them up in the truth. Those two things that we are to be focused on constantly. And by emphasizing tracts and emphasizing using these different things, these are not things that replace sharing the gospel. These are tools. These are things to get you out of your comfort zone. These are things to get you out of that place to where you're afraid to talk to strangers. And I just want to challenge you, if you haven't taken some of the challenges that we've been trying to give you, I would encourage you to do that. Set some personal goals between you and the Lord. Now, be careful what you vow before the Lord. You know, if you have no plans to keep it, it's better not to vow it at all, right? Ecclesiastes talks about that. But I do want to encourage you that Our whole issue of evangelism hinges on a lot of things, but it hinges basically on our sanctification, that we be holy and that we be separate from the world and that we're not trying to be the world. And when we look for what we are to do, we are focusing in on a very essential element, and that is prayer, praying for the lost. In his book, The Soul Winner, Charles Spurgeon, he says this: "The soul winner must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you do not go to God yourself. You must get your battle axe and your weapons of war from the armory of sacred communication with Christ. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch His Spirit. You will be fired with the flame that burned in His breast and consumed His life. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when He saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak so eloquently as He did, yet shall there be about what you say somewhat of the same power which in Him thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men." My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you should begin to lie upon your oars and take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. There are some of you, I bless you and bless God at the remembrance of you, who are in season and out of season, in earnest for winning souls, and you are the truly wise. But I fear that there are others whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach, but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well. But that is all they do. And every pastor can certainly identify with what Spurgeon has just written here. The apathy that characterized some of the people of his church is the same problem facing the church today. And we need to be reminded to reach the lost. We should encourage one another in that evangelistic matter. We should have the evangelistic zeal. We should care about souls that are perishing. We need to have interest and enthusiasm in souls. And praying is an essential element in reaching the lost. If you don't have care, you don't have concern, you don't have enthusiasm, my question is, are you praying for them? Because when you start praying, you will start caring. Now, as we have been looking here at 1 Timothy, we're reminded that Timothy had been assigned by the Apostle Paul to set things in order in a church that had many problems. And one of the problems was that some of the members of the Ephesian church had designed a new theology of evangelism that actually limited salvation either to the Jews who had kept the law or to the elite Gentiles who understood certain mystical secrets. And because of his deep concern, Paul wrote to Timothy to correct those errors. And he begins by reminding them that God desires all people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God desires. And if you'll notice there in verse 1, the use of the first of all, it places praying for the lost as the first priority in the mission of the church. We are to pray for the lost. And if you notice in verses 1 and 2, we looked at, we saw how we are to pray for the lost and who are the lost that we are to pray for. When we looked at how we are to pray for the lost, we saw prayer defined by four words. Notice those four words in verse 1, entreaties, and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. And we said of entreaties that Paul was saying that we should pray for the lost because of their great need for salvation. Unbelievers have a great need of Christ because they are without forgiveness, they're without peace. According to Ephesians 2:12, they're without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 4:18 tells us that they are alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that they are dead in trespasses and sins. And because of all this, John 3:18 says that they are condemned already. And that the wrath of God abides on them. Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so when we pray with entreaties, we are coming to the one who has the resources to supply the need. And then we saw the second word that Paul used, and that was the word prayers. And this word meant that we should pray for the salvation of others because of the glory that it will give to God. Our prayers for the lost are not only because of their great need, but also because of God's great glory. And our overwhelming interest must be that God must be exalted. He must be glorified. He must be praised. We don't want to walk away from an opportunity that we had just experienced of presenting the gospel to somebody and go, wow, I feel good now because I've obeyed the Lord. And it does feel good when you obey the Lord, right? But we ought to be saying, God, you were praised. You were honored. You were worshipped by that act of obedience. We've got to do everything we can to get the attention off ourselves and put it where it needs to be and give God the glory and quit trying to take the glory for ourselves. The third word that Paul gave is the word petitions, and that meant that we should compassionately empathize with the lost. Just as Jesus and the Holy Spirit empathize with His children, so we are to do the same in our praying for the lost. We are to empathize with them. And we do that by making petitions on their behalf. And then last, he mentioned the word thanksgiving, and that meant that we should thank God for the opportunity to tell others about Christ. Sometimes I walk away from sharing a track with somebody and we get into a more of a conversation. I'm so thankful for that, you know, as well as just giving them a track. You know, I have personally been praying in my own life, Lord, let it be that every time I go out in the public that I'm prepared. I'm thinking ahead of time. I'm praying for the lost. I'm thinking about the lost, and I'm willing to do anything to try to reach them, even if it's just using a track. Or using one of those little pressed pennies that someone, you know, knocked on my window for after I had just given someone in the store earlier today. He's like, where did you get that? And I said, well, here, I got another one. I handed it to him. I said, it's got the Ten Commandments on it. And then I handed him the Obama stimulus package, the $1 million bill. And I told him, I said, the $1 million question is this, where will you spend eternity? And folks, we just need to just put it out there, you know. Let it fall as it's going to fall. Let the Holy Spirit do what He's going to do, right? And see if the Lord will give an opportunity to say more for Him. But again, you're doing that for His glory, not for your glory. We are to pray. We are to pray for the lost. And who are the lost that we are to pray for? Well, we notice at the end of verse 1, he says, that it be made on behalf of all men, in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. I was really convicted by that because I realized how little I have prayed for the president or prayed for those who are in authority. You know, when I'm in a store somewhere and I see someone that's in the military, and obviously noting that they're in the military by the way they're dressed, and immediately I think in my heart, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for what you are doing for our country to make it where we can be free. But then, like I said, going through this passage has convicted me, and I'm asking myself, how much have you prayed for those in authority? And he says right there that, first of all, that is our praying, and I'm not talking about just praying about policies, though I think we can pray about that, or praying about decisions that are being made. But most importantly, we need to pray about their salvation. Praying for President Obama that God would save him, that God would show him his need of Christ. Same with the vice president. Same with those who lead our country in the Congress. You know, we just had an election yesterday. Same is true of praying about who is the right person. But again, most importantly, praying for their salvation. That's the whole point that Paul is making right here in this section that we're looking at. And then he also tells us that our praying should be made on behalf of all men. That's praying for all people. But again, we need to be specific. Evangelistic praying is certainly universal in its scope. There is no exclusivity. There is no special group. There's no elites. We're to pray for all of the unredeemed. And again, within that category, which many times we neglect, is those who are in authority, for kings, as he says in verse 2, for all who are in authority. In other words, we are to pray for all men as well as kings who are in authority, that they be saved. Now, I want you to notice in the second part of verse 2, he gives us the benefit of praying for the lost. There is a benefit here. And he says in the end of verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Well, the first benefit of praying for the lost, as he tells us in that passage there at the end of verse 2, is that there would be the absence of disturbance. Notice what he says again. He says that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. When we pray for all men, when we pray for kings and all who are in authority, this actually will create societal conditions favorable, get this, for the church's evangelistic efforts. When we make a commitment to pray for all leaders, that removes any thought of rebellion, that removes any thought of resistance against them, and it makes the people of Christ into peacemakers, not into reactionaries. We read earlier from Titus 3. Let me remind you again what we read. First three verses, he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He says, remind them of this. Remind them of who they are to be subject to, and remind them of what they used to be like. I think sometimes the longer that we're in the Lord, we tend to forget what it was like to be lost. And sometimes we even form a judgmentalism about us, that we look down on people instead of remembering that's what we used to be. That's exactly how we acted. That was the attitude that we carried around. And it was only by the kindness of God and the mercy of God by which He has saved us that we have been delivered from that. So there Paul, again, he calls believers to tranquility. He calls them to submissiveness. He calls them to be submissive to a pagan or an apostate government over them. And he urges them to be subject, to be eager to do good, never to slander, never to contend, but to be meek and considerate, because we understand that they are sinners just like we used to be, incapable of righteousness. You know, I guarantee you, if you start thinking like that, you'll have a little bit more pity on them, more compassion, and maybe even will cause you to swallow your fear as you talk to them, realizing that that, again, is what you used to be. William Barclay says, it's extraordinary to trace how all through its early days, those days of bitter persecution, that the church regarded it as an absolute duty to pray for the emperor and for his subordinate kings and governors. 1 Peter 2:17 says, fear God, honor the emperor. And we must remember that the emperor was none other than Nero. He called the monster of cruelty. Tertullian, he insists that for the emperor, the Christian pray for long life, secure dominion, a safe home, a faithful senate, a righteous people, and a world at peace. He wrote this, "We pray for our rulers, for the state of the world, for the peace of all things, and for the postponement of the end." He also says, "The Christian is the enemy of no man, least of all of the emperor, for we know that, since he has been appointed by God, it is necessary that we should love him and reverence him and honor him and desire his safety, together with that of the whole Roman Empire. Therefore, we sacrifice for the safety of the emperor." Scipion, who was writing to Demetrianus, he speaks of the Christian church as sacrificing and placating God night and day for your peace and safety. In AD 311, the Emperor Galerius, he actually asked for the prayers of the Christians, and he promised them mercy and indulgence if they prayed for the state. And Tautian, he wrote this, "Does the emperor order us to pay tribute? We willingly offer it. Does the ruler order us to render service or servitude? We acknowledge our servitude, but a man must be honored as befits a man, but only God is to be reverenced." Theophilus of Antioch, he wrote, "The honor that I will give the emperor is all the greater because I will not worship him, but I will pray for him. I will worship no one but the true and the real God, for I know that the emperor was appointed by him. Those give real honor to the emperor who are well disposed to him, who obey him, and who pray for him." Justin Martyr, He said, we worship God alone, but in all other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging kings and rulers of men and praying that they may be found to have pure reason with kingly power. Well, there you just see some examples from church history of how the church has always prayed for those who were in authority. And the church that is obedient to this mandate, according to this passage here, will lead a tranquil and quiet life. The word quiet that he notes there, it speaks of the absence of outside disturbance. The word may even imply keeping aloof from political agitations and the freedom from persecutions. That word occurs three times in the Bible. It occurs one time in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It occurs also here, and then in 1 Peter 3:4. And what does he mean by tranquil? Well, he's speaking here of the absence of an inside disturbance. So you have one speaking of the absence of inside disturbance, the other speaking of the absence of outside disturbance. Here, this tranquility, of course, is rising from within. And so when the church prays unceasingly, when it prays habitually for the lost, particularly those who are in government, people will begin to see the church as compassionate, loving people who seek the interest and the welfare of others. We'll be seen as those who are actually submissive, as Peter says, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, knowing that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We should be known for our Christian quiet demeanor, should we not? We must never attempt to disrupt society by simply creating disturbances. Unbelievers ought to see us as quiet, diligent, faithful people. Same is true in our homes. If you have an unbelieving spouse, you have unbelievers in your home, then they should see us as those who are quiet, diligent, faithful. Paul said this to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, make it your ambition to do what? Lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Even in 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12, he says this, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. See, although that we may hate the evil world system that is the enemy of God, we are not to see those in it as our personal enemies. They are captives of the real enemy. They're captives of Satan. They're not our enemies. Get this, they're our mission field. That's how we ought to look at unbelievers. They're our mission field. John MacArthur writes, Christians should be model citizens. That in no way implies that we're to be indifferent, apathetic, or without any opinions on secular matters. But it does mean that we're to be a blessing to all who know us. Unbelievers shouldn't think of the church as a political lobby or wealthy, strong-arm organization that manipulates others to accomplish its selfish purposes. Instead, they should think of us as quiet, peace-loving people who submit to the authorities over us and who pray constantly for the salvation of others. If we as the church covenant together to pray for the lost, including our leaders, and refuse to engage in political politics, we wouldn't be accused or even suspected of disloyalty. Our leaders would be less likely to misconstrue the purpose of our existence and more likely to allow us to worship and evangelize without restriction. We could therefore live quiet and tranquil lives. I was reading earlier today, and you maybe have read it already now, how that the administration is collecting information off Twitter and Facebook on what you post and who you are. They're collecting this anonymously, yet in the campaign it was purported that we will be open with everybody on what we're doing. And that information is being collected. And I got thinking about that. I said, okay, well, if they're collecting information and they're maybe even be looking for certain things, then how much more should we use that as an evangelistic tool? You know, instead of us just putting up there everything that we're doing, you know, I just walked out of the room, I blew my nose. I'm waiting to see that up now, right? Somebody got on there and said, why do you got to write every single thing that you're doing? Who cares if you just went to the bathroom, you know? Now, we get a little crazy with this. We keep statuses update constantly, 24/7, you know. I'm sleeping now. I just, you know, had a weird dream. I fell back asleep. I got to type that in there. I got to run to Facebook and put it in, you know. But why don't we be more evangelistic with it? Why don't we put up verses that talk about evangelism, verses that talk about surrendering your life to Jesus Christ? Why don't we put up there people that we're praying for, you know? I mean, obviously, if they let us put that up, I'm not talking about Facebook or Twitter. I'm talking about the person you're praying for. They might not want you to put that up. But again, let's use it as a tool. You know, I mean, that's just a suggestion. But it certainly can be an opportunity. I mean, I'm thinking if the president's reading a post, then why don't we put something up that would be better for him to read? Instead of him worrying about someone criticizing him, someone hating him, someone forming something behind the scenes, what if something's put up? I just prayed for the president. I just prayed for the vice president. What'd you pray for? I just prayed that God would save them. God would have mercy on their souls. Or something like that. God would deliver them from their sin, from Satan, grant them forgiveness. Looking for every opportunity to present Christ, right? That's what we should be doing. Well, that first benefit, that when we pray for those who are in authority, it says there that we may lead a tranquil, remember, inner peace, and a quiet life. He says in all godliness and dignity, and that focuses in on the second benefit. The second benefit is an atmosphere for growth. Those two words, in godliness and dignity. When we pray for kings and all who are in authority, an atmosphere for growth is created through, get this, a reverent attitude and right actions. It changes how we think. It changes how we act. You notice many times that instead of getting upset, you find yourself praying more, you get less upset. You know, it changes really how you're acting. It changes how you think. Maybe you have an opinion about something and you say, well, you know, I'm going to pray about this now. Maybe I haven't been praying about it like I should. Maybe I've been lifting it up a little bit, but I really am going to commit myself to pray about this. And you start doing that, and you notice that you are the one that begins to change. Godliness and dignity is telling us here what is meant by a tranquil and quiet life. Our pursuit is godliness and dignity. And godliness, again, it refers to a proper attitude. Dignity refers to proper behavior. Godliness was a very common word used in Paul's writings in these pastoral epistles. It carries the idea of reverence toward God. We should live for the majesty, for the holiness, for the love, for the glory of God. That is the proper attitude. Dignity, different word, is used in the New King James, translated reverence. It's used only here and in chapter 3 and verse 4, as well as Titus 2:7. And it could be translated moral earnestness. Believers are marked by a commitment to morality. And holy motives must result in holy behavior. Both contribute to tranquility and quietness of our lives. Listen, at this point, we need to say that Christians are certainly not free of problems, right? We do have our share of them. And when you live a life of godliness and dignity, sometimes that will bring about persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And if we suffer persecution and we bear the resentment and animosity of society, the reason should be that our attitude and our behavior is holy, not that we are disruptive and appear to be as an enemy. That's the only time you should be persecuted, is because you're living a holy life, not because you're disruptive. So we should live that others do not perceive us as a threat to the peace and tranquility of our nation or our town or a city. We should be perceived as dignified, morally committed, trustworthy people, model citizens. And when we live that way, we prevent anyone from speaking evil of the Word of God or speaking evil of God Himself. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, look at verse 14. Philippians 2, verse 14. What does he say there? Do all things without grumbling or disputing Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. He uses the henna purpose clause in verse 15, translated so that. He's saying you need to do all things without grumbling and disputing for the purpose of proving yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast, and it's more like holding forth, handing out there the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. You know, we hold forth before a lost and dying world the word of truth, and we want to do everything we can to not cause people to reject it, right? And listen, if we're not living a holy life, then we're giving them reasons to reject it. It's almost as if they can say, listen, it doesn't work for you. You're not doing what it says. Why are you trying to put this on me? It's almost as if they say, physician, heal yourself. But when our lives are holy, it does make our message believable, right? Again, MacArthur says we ought to pray for the lost, especially our leaders, whether we agree with their lifestyle, morality, and decisions or not. And if we disagree, let us disagree because of God's truth and not because of our political or philosophical views. Christians need to understand that if this nation turns to God, it will be by our using spiritual weapons, not carnal ones. Spiritual weapons such as prayer for the lost, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And that kind of prayer results in the conversation, or rather the conversion of the lost, and it gives the church a reputation of loyalty, a reputation of honesty and integrity and dignity in the community. And he goes on to say, when believers display holy attitudes and behavior, we're seen not as a threat to society, but as a benefit to them. And that will create peace and tranquility that allows evangelism to flourish. So he says there, it'd be better if we're praying, and as we're praying for those who are in authority, that we're also living what we're praying. We're modeling what we're praying as those who have been changed, those who have been transformed, those who have been saved. Living a life of godliness and dignity, it brings about not only persecution at times, but it also brings about a perfection of faith. You know, God can try and strengthen us in many different ways, and we're all familiar with James 1, 2 to 4. And neither the church nor an individual needs to purposely create trouble. We're pretty much aware of that. And again, living godly, that will produce it on its own. But sometimes God will actually use persecution as a trial. And if it comes, we need to let it come because of what we believe about the Word of God and not because of our own sin. You know, 1 Peter 2:20 says, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Matthew 5:43 tells us actually how we are to respond when persecution arises. Listen to what it says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Think about those who have went before us. Think about those who were martyred. Stephen, for example. While he was beneath the stones that were crushing out his life, like so many martyrs throughout church history, this is what he cried out. This was his prayer, Acts 7 and verse 60. He said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. This is the spirit of Jesus. This was the spirit of Jesus who, on behalf of those who crucified him, also said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You remember? Prayed that from the cross. Conflict may occur, but not because Christians become enemies of the lost. It should occur only because of what we live for and what we believe. Our society ought to see us as friends, as compassionate, loving people who continually pray for their salvation. Len was telling me something that he started doing. He was a couple weeks ago eating an IHOP one morning, and he decided, you know, the waitress that was helping him out, he said, listen, we're getting ready to pray. We're Christians. We're getting ready to pray for the food we're about to receive. Is there anything I can pray for you about? He said, the woman just kind of stepped back. That kind of took her back. And she said, yeah, there's so-and-so you can pray for. And he went back in there another day and he said, how's she doing? We've been praying for her all week. You know, that is one way to do that, right? That's one example. Praying for them specifically like that. You go through the drive-thru. I mean, obviously there's a whole lot you can't do in a drive-thru, but you can do something, right? One, be kind to those who are at the window, right? Be kind to them. This is their work for a living. But think about just all of the evangelistic opportunities that are there that we do not take advantage of. And one specifically is praying. Think about that for just a minute. How much do you really pray for the lost? And you may pray for those that you know that are in your family. Maybe you work with them. Maybe you go to school with them. And you may pray for them regularly or hit and miss. But what about people you just meet? Or what about when you get ready to set out your day, you know you're going to be out in the marketplace and you're praying, God, whoever I come across today, how many be sensitive to the fact that they probably don't know you? They may not know you. They may not have any life that's in Christ. Help me to remember what I was like before you saved me, before you opened my eyes to the truth. And help me to have compassion for them. And Lord, give me the boldness to speak for you. Not to be offensive by the way I speak, the tone I use. But Lord, let them see compassion. Let them hear compassion coming from my lips. Help them to really see I love them and I care for them. And I want to see them delivered from Satan. I mean, we can pray that right now, right? But again, ask ourselves, how often are we praying? I mean, just let alone praying for anything. You know, a lot of times our praying is very selfish. It's very self-centered, very self-focused, based upon whatever is happening in your day or whatever you think you lack that you think God needs to supply. Many times we come to Him with a long grocery list of what we think we need. Let's start praying like they prayed in the Bible. In fact, let's use their prayers as an example. I mean, that's what the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray, just as John taught his disciples how to pray. My contention is simply this: how much are we truly praying for those who are lost? Again, there's benefits to it. We're to pray for all men. We're to pray for all kings who are in authority. Use modern terms: presidents, vice presidents, senators, congressmen, council, men and women. All those in authority. Pray for your mayor, governor. I mean, when we think right down to it, the answer probably is no, we probably don't. Or if we do, it's, you know, very occasional. Well, go back to 1 Timothy 2. Look at verse 3. Verses 3 to 7, he gives us the reasons why we should pray for the lost. Notice what he says. First of all, verse 3, he says, this is good. And the word good right there, it speaks of something that's intrinsically or morally good. So we can say this, it's morally right to pray for the lost. Morally right. This refers to praying for all people, especially for our leaders. And God says that praying for the lost is morally right. Now, of course, some may consider John 17:9 as an objection to the rightness of such praying. And they may say this: if it's so right, then why did Jesus in his high priestly prayer say, I pray for them, that is the disciples, but I do not pray for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are in the world, or they are yours rather. And of course, at first glance, that does seem to raise some doubt about the moral virtue of praying for the lost, because Christ said he didn't pray for the world. But when you read down in verse 20, in verse 21, in fact, look there at John 17 as I mention this. You actually see something different. Notice what he says. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, or be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then in verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, in verse 21, he prays that the world might believe, and in verse 23, that they might know the truth. Even back up to verse 9, when he said that he wouldn't pray for the world, he was referring to the evil satanic system. He wasn't referring to lost people. He's referring to that evil system of which Satan is the head. He prayed for the disciples to succeed in winning the world, not for the world to succeed in stopping them. He couldn't pray for the world to succeed because it was set against him. But he could pray for the world's salvation, that it would no longer be evil. And so he prayed for his disciples. He prayed that they would be protected from the world and its ruler Satan in verse 15 so that they could reach the world. That's what verses 21 and 23 are referring to. So he gives us here the first reason for praying for the lost is it's morally right. It's the right thing to do. If you notice at the last part of verse 3, it gives us a second reason why we should pray for the lost, and that is this: it's God's will. It's God's will. He says here, this is acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word acceptable there, it's not the word dekomai, which means to receive, but it's apodekomai. And it's referring to gladly receiving, accepting with satisfaction, welcoming heartily. It's a warm word expressing that the Lord gladly and eagerly responds to our prayers for the world to be saved. And that's what he wants. He wants us to pray in that manner. Why is that? Well, number one, because it's his character. He says there, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And who is he called here? Our Savior. God accepts such prayer heartily because it is consistent with his character. He is our Savior. You know, Paul, as he began this letter to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says essentially that when he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. If you look over in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Titus 1:3, it asserts that the ministry of the word was committed to him according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Titus 2:10 speaks of the doctrine of God, our Savior. Chapter 3, verse 4 refers to the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. The Bible repeatedly speaks of God as Savior because that is essentially his nature. He is Savior. He is Savior just as he is Creator and just as he is Sustainer. Even the Old Testament saints, God revealed himself to them as Savior. Give you a few verses that talk about that. You might want to jot them down. 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 and 3, it says this. David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. Psalm 106, 21 says of the Israelites that they forgot God, their Savior. Isaiah 43:3 says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah 43:11, he adds, besides me there is no Savior. So God gladly receives and he welcomes our prayers for the lost because he is our Savior. That's what he does. He saves. And so if that's who he is and that's what he does, then we want to pray consistent with his character, right? Consistent with who he is. That's the first reason why that we need to be praying for the lost. It's morally right. It's also God's will, and it's God's will because it's his character. But notice also, going back to 1 Timothy 2, that it's also his desire. He says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of controversy that comes with this verse. But we need to think about this. God is not the Savior of only those who have already been saved, but He is the Savior of all people because, as far as character is concerned, that's who He is. He is the Savior. He is the only one who can save. He's the only one that we are pointing people to, is it not? No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. The word saved there, it speaks of being rescued from divine wrath and judgment. And God actually does want all people to be saved, even though all people will not be saved. That is His desire. You say, well, if it's His desire, why doesn't He just save all people? I don't know. Believe me, I don't know. Obviously, He gets more glory by the way He does it. But listen to this. Isaiah 45:21. God says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. See, when He desires that all people be saved, that is because He is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. Jesus said, very narrowly, we said Sunday, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Matthew 7:13, enter in at the narrow gate. But yet you'll have false prophets standing there saying that there are other ways, additional ways. Yes, you can have Jesus, but it's Jesus plus something else. No, it's Jesus alone, or there's no salvation. It's faith alone, grace alone, or you don't have any salvation. It's not Jesus plus the church, not Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus church membership, Jesus plus this, plus that. No, Jesus is not an addition to your life. He is the transformation of your life. He is your life. Somebody tells you, I don't want to hear you talking about Jesus Christ anymore. Frankly, if you're really honest, you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't comply with that because He is my life. He is my life. It's not that He's an addition to my life and I can just shut it off. He is my life. And if you don't feel that way, maybe there's a serious problem that you haven't recognized yet. Maybe you took Him as an addition instead of Him being truly Lord and Master of your life. Maybe you added Him. Maybe you were like the rich young ruler, had everything, but you lacked one thing. And what you needed was eternal life. You recognized you needed that, but you weren't willing to do what Jesus said so that you could have eternal life. He wasn't willing to examine Himself. He wasn't willing to forsake His riches because that was the God of His life. Instead, He went away very sorrowful and without eternal life. What He had was in this life. That's all He had. That's not what He has now. He had a better life here and now than he has now in eternity, apart from Christ. See, God must make His message heard to the ends of the earth because there's no other Savior. And Jesus is the one that we need to talk about. You know, I prefer, instead of saying, you know, you need to give your life to God, I prefer naming the God I'm talking about because there are a lot of people that have no problems with just saying God. You know? You see the celebrities, they get on there and go, I just want to thank God. Well, if you're a Buddhist, that's not the right God. If you're a Mormon, that's not the right God, at least the God of the Bible. If you're Jehovah's Witness, that's not the right God. Let's name Him. Who is He? Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I want to thank Jesus. And when they play it back on TV, it's, I want to thank beep, because they don't like to hear the name of Jesus Christ. Every now and then it slips through, but not very much. We need to get that out. That's our message. That's the lighthouse that we are as a church. That's the message that we are to be proclaiming. He is the person that we are to be telling the world about. To be delivered from your sin. To be delivered from the wrath that is to come. You need to repent and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. Because He is the only Savior. In Isaiah 49 and verse 6, addressing the Israelites about the work of their Messiah, it says this, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Listen, that was God's design. In chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 1, an invitation actually rings out. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." How many people are actually thirsty for salvation? Everyone who doesn't have it. See, we need to understand the call is universal. The call goes out to everybody. Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" Verses 30 to 32 answer his own question. He says, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Study the context. He is talking about the elect. No theology can be biblical and teach that God is actually pleased with the damnation of the wicked. God is not pleased with the damnation of the wicked. Nor does it ever teach that God doesn't want all people to be saved. That is His desire. And that's why you read in Acts 17:30 where it says that He commands all men everywhere to repent. If He didn't care, why would He say that? Also, Christ told His disciples to spread the message of salvation to the entire earth. You know, hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, not for humans, not for people. That's Matthew 25:41. God does want everyone to be saved. And that's because He is Savior. Since He is Savior, He wants all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. And listen, understand this. Salvation occurs when someone comes to the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge there, it speaks of a deep, complete knowledge. That word is used in 2 Timothy 2:25. Refers to the Lord's using His servant to bring people to repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7 mentions people who have a form of godliness but no reality. They're ever learning. They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even in Titus 1:1, Paul compares faith and knowledge, which are both elements of salvation. But the word that he uses there, epinosis, is used four times when he writes in these pastoral epistles, and it's referring to a true, deep knowledge that brings about salvation. Just like in the parable of the soils that we mentioned in Matthew 13, out of all that are mentioned there, all the different conditions of the heart, the ground is, you know, speaking metaphorically of the heart, and the seed falling on the heart, there was only one that it fell on that brought forth fruit, and the reason why it brought forth fruit, because it says there that it understood. You're sharing the gospel with somebody and they don't understand. They may pray a prayer, but they don't understand. They didn't get saved. It's only when they understand the gospel. You want to find out if somebody's saved? Ask them to share with you the gospel. It is clear from Scripture that not everyone will be saved. That is clear. Even though it's God's desire for them to be saved, some will reject His offer of salvation. And there are two Greek words that are translated desire or will. You have theleo and boulomai. Theleo is used here in verse 4. It speaks of a wish. It speaks of a desire that arises from someone's emotions or inclinations. But the word boulomai, it speaks of precise determination. But thaleo is used in verse 4. Paul's not saying that God has precisely determined salvation for all people. No, he's saying that God wishes that they would be saved. You know that the whole responsibility does fall there. God has called all men to do what? To repent. God wishes that all men would be saved and come to that deep, full knowledge of the truth. Man has to repent. This is where we need to be very precise. You know, we have our theology of election and predestination and so forth. But folks, you need to realize that God is very clear in Scripture telling all men to repent. And that's what you need to be preaching. You need to repent, turn to Christ. And realizing that that is how God calls those He has chosen. He calls them through the preaching of the gospel. It's so important that we preach the gospel. It's so important that we preach an accurate and full gospel. Because that's how He calls the elect. Well, we need to intercede for all people. Because God wills them to be saved. Salvation is their highest good both now and forever. Right? Now, there's a little bit more that I want to talk about, and I'm going to pick that up next week. But I want to say this. Listen, you need to understand that the gospel is the most important thing, and you need to make sure that you believe the right gospel. We're talking about life and death issues. We're talking about heaven and hell issues. You need to make sure for the reason why you came to Him. Did you come for life insurance? Did you come for the benefits of the gospel? Or did you come to flee from the wrath to come? Did you come recognizing that you're a transgressor of the law? And as your life is measured up to the law of God, you fall short. You miss the mark, as Paul says in Romans 3. And because you miss the mark, because you and I miss the mark, we're condemned. We're judged. We stand there before the great lawgiver, the great judge, there in His courtroom, and He says, guilty, penalty, death. But Jesus Christ comes in, and He takes your penalty. He takes your debt. He takes your fine. And He dies for you. And that satisfied the law of God. That satisfied the justice of God. And when you repent and surrender your life to Him, He gives you the righteousness of God, declares you righteous, gives you the Holy Spirit of God, gives you the hope of eternal life. And now you have Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And your life is now spent seeking to truly honor Him and living every day in a sanctification, holiness. Listen, if you're here tonight and you haven't ever surrendered to Christ, or maybe you've come to that realization, again, I just would encourage you to repent. There is a wrath that is coming. And I know that that's a message that's becoming more and more absent in the church. We need to preach it from the housetops. Just because you don't talk about it anymore doesn't mean it's going away. And so with that understanding, we need to understand how urgent our message is. We have a very urgent message. It's not something that we can just let people believe they could take or leave. It's very urgent. And there are so many in the church that think that they're saved and they're lost. They've been playing church all their lives. And this word here, they have no commitment to. Has not transformed their heart. They've not been transformed by the blood of Christ. And if that's you, praise God, first of all, that He is making you aware of that right now. And secondly, repent. You heard, as I read those verses earlier, that's the message of the Old and the New Testament. Repent. Turn from your sin and live. Jesus said to the Jews, you will die in your sin if you do not believe that I am He. And it's more than just some mental assertion about Christ, believing certain facts about Him. It's a surrender of your life. It's a commitment of your life. So I would encourage you and urge you to commit your life to Him if you haven't. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to see these things that we have talked about, whether we're believers or not, of the urgency of our message, of the gospel that we preach, that we've been saved through. And Lord, how urgent it is that in our evangelistic efforts that we pray for those who are lost. Lord, cause us to be caring. Cause us to be burdened for those that are heading to hell right now. Many that we know. And we don't say anything to them because we're afraid. And we allow our fears to take the best of us, to overcome us, to overpower us, and cause us to be disobedient, and cause us to not care. We justify those actions. Lord, I pray that we as a church, Lord, will see our responsibility, take it seriously, and get off of our laziness, our disobedience, and do what is right, what is morally right, and what is Your will. And we ask all that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.